Greetings and welcome to Thirsty Thursday. Glad you are here on this podcast. We are going to dive into Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. And the theme of this today is, will you trust God for help in bringing heaven to earth? Will you trust God for help in bringing heaven to earth? And I would say, yes, Lord, bring it, because certainly we need you and we do not know how to do this by ourselves. Of course, as Christians, as Christ followers, as disciples, we strive to make heaven on earth a reality, trusting that everything is ultimately in God's hands. We know this. There is nothing we can do to really ultimately save ourselves, to get ourselves right with God. And so we fall forward into God's arms, trusting that God will redeem, make new, and bring about the kingdom that that Jesus talks about. And in these verses, we hear that we are to strive first for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of. Or in the words there, all will be given to you as well. What's going to be given to us? More of this vision, more of this life that God wants for us. And so I want to read this section of scripture, and I'm going to cover some details, but I'm going to leave you with some work and some questions today to really consider that I hope you will find deeply meaningful in bringing heaven to earth. On this last session of this sixth session, Thirsty Thursday podcast of Heaven on Earth. So here it is. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I'm going to say that again because it's so powerful. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. That last verse, verse 34 again. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Well, now is the time to draw near to God, who in Christ draws near to us. And when I say now is the time, I mean every day. Every experience that we're living out of, now is the time. And this is the place, as we say, wherever you are, now is the time to draw near as Christ draws near to us. And the kingdom of heaven indeed has come near. Jesus proclaims that to us. He is that kingdom of heaven. But when we are making decisions that get at the heart of God's desire for us, that keeps this kingdom coming here and now. It bubbles up. But if we get stuck chasing after the things of the world, the money, the nice clothes, the body, whatever it is that's greener on the other side of the fence, if that is our sole focus, perhaps we're missing the point of what's most important. again, I love in the scripture, it says God knows you need the food and the shelter and the clothing. And of course, all those things are part of living. But is that the focus of our living? Is that the main thing? And in these verses, I think today is where that phrase could come to bear. Keep the main thing. And Jesus is saying God and God's righteousness, God's life for you is the main thing, because we know ultimately all those other things pass away, that those things ultimately cannot sustain us. And so God knows our needs and understands that they need to be met, but God also knows what we need the most is a community of caring people, caring followers who live like heaven on earth is being experienced or being brought forth. We need that community. And I think so much of our searching in life that lands in emptiness, in the wild goose chase of things, is because we search after the wrong thing, or we get it and then we realize, well, that's not enough either. And then we go on searching for the next thing, and we just move from one to the next, when ultimately our ultimate soul desire, our spirit desire, was to discover this God who raises us to life. Now, the historical context here, though, is interesting in the language that's used there when I started reading verse 24 in this chapter 6. You know, Jesus was going from village to village and speaking really to largely agrarian societies. If you travel today to Jesus' hometown, where he most likely grew up, where he was first teaching the temple, well outside of Jerusalem, and most of these areas were agrarian communities, low-income kinds of situations. As a matter of fact, most of these listeners would have been familiar with, not only familiar, but they were living in relationship for example, tenant-owner or even slave-master relationships. Very few would have had control of the land. Others would have been working for the other. And so this is who Jesus is speaking to in this agrarian society. Recognizing that many peasants didn't have compassionate masters there, or in Jesus' words, slave owners here, they were not very sympathetic to those who were serving. The master was abusive of the slave in so many ways. And Jesus provided a paradigm shift in these verses, I think, using one of their most commonplace experiences, which was by telling his hearers that God is a heavenly, quote, patron or master who's going to take care of their daily existence. They could get that image. Jesus, in his story with them, was offering a whole new sense of hopefulness about life. These folks did not have retirement funds or care centers, but they relied on the community, on the family, on those around them. So Matthew's kingdom of heaven places emphasis on righteous relationships with both God and our fellow human beings, right? It's both and. Being right with God and with each other, right relationship. When you hear righteous there, it's right relationship with God and fellow human beings. Jesus, in essence, is encouraging everyone to think along those lines so that there's a more communal understanding of how they can experience heaven on earth, the kingdom of heaven that he's pointing to. And interestingly enough, Jesus uses this term master and slave, which makes us at times feel uncomfortable. But again, the hearers understood this. Sometimes the New Testament Greek uses a word that we can translate there in its place, servant, rather than the word slave, but not in Matthew 6:24. The Greek here is slave. So although we're uncomfortable with that word slave, many of us are still even quicker to align ourselves with slaves rather than masters, right? You know, we want to put ourselves in the lower place when actually sometimes that is reversed. But we're uncomfortable maybe in that language. For the hearer, though, in this context, it was giving them hope. It was giving them life. And if they were living under the control of someone, and they had these concerns, they were not in complete control of their lives. And so Jesus was speaking a word of life beyond their current situation. And of course, then when we go to the Lutheran or literary context, rather, here, we can think of these words, do not worry about your life. Well, this seems so counter to what we think about. How many people do you know who have no worry, or the word we'd use, no concern? They just wake up, they're footloose, they're fancy free. Everything just comes to them. Everything just happens. That's not really a common reality. We tend to worry. There's so much stuff going on in our world. We have a lot of concerns. There's so much going on within each person's personal life. There's a lot of worry. Maybe you're seeking treatment for a physical ailment in your life. Maybe seeking out spiritual direction or counseling because of trauma that's happened in your life. These are worries and these are concerns. So when Bobby McFerrin years ago wrote the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, this is not what Jesus really is talking about. He was trying to speak, I think, a word of wisdom and getting people familiar with what worry is, right? And to not let worry be all-consuming, and to recognize that the power of God was still at work in their life. The power of God was still at work in their life. And how important is that to know for us to take on our worries? I think when we pray, so often we think it's about getting God to do the things that we ask. And we certainly can say, yes, that we want that to be true. But often so much of our prayer is speaking it and knowing that God hears, or sharing our story with somebody and them actually understanding the pain and the suffering that we're going through. How important it is to speak it. To speak it is to lift it, but also then to say, what am I to do with that? And I can't carry it by myself. I can share it and I can experience life in and through it. So that's important when we talk about this worry. And I think in our Lutheran context, again, this text points us to that fact that Jesus invites us to always co-create with God and work for life for everyone. And Jesus sets the example here and he gives us a direction, but we are also then left to work out the details in our particular time and within our sphere of influence as well. This abundant life that Jesus wants for everyone can't happen apart from the emergence of heaven on earth. Those go hand in hand. If none of the systems of the world that have caused abuse and injury and harm are ever changed, there will not be more life. If we don't deal with those systems of trauma that are being perpetuated upon peoples, lands, races, cultures, countries, all of that, there will not be more life. These things go hand in hand. And when we hear the term abundant life, we often maybe think about ourselves personally, right? We say, I'm going to live the abundant life. But Jesus, I think, constantly reminds us that this life is about community and how the community can share in an abundant life together. We can't have abundant life, the kingdom of heaven, apart from each other. Those, again, are held two hands together. I can't have abundant life if you don't have abundant life. I can't not have, or I can't have worry just here. Somebody else also has worry that's shared, but we have to give that worry into the community to say, what can we do with this? Again, shared life is so important. Now, we know that money is always a struggle and an issue. Many family systems or even family systems, community systems, marriages don't talk about money. And we know money is the number one cause of divorce in the United States. It often creates all kinds of issues. People having to give their lives to a job that continually demands more and more and more. And you feel like you have maybe have to keep that going or that person is not paying, or that company is not paying people a decent wage for the work that they're doing, and people can't live on this, money becomes a constant worry. And so it's interesting how this can be so multifaceted, and people can be all over the map on it. And yet, what are we to do? Well, we want to emphasize that God first comes to us, and God pours out generosity. God pours out life, and God calls us into that and say, you have freedom to share in the work together, to share in the abundance that's there in the world, but you're all going to have to wrestle through it and wrestle it out in order to make that happen. What never was ours to begin with is then freely ours to share. Our time, our resources, our opportunities, our education, our finances. Covenanting with us, God allows us to co-create the world in which we live by shaping and molding and influencing it, to live out of this grace-based relationship with God, to create a world that offers abundant life for everyone. And with all of us unleashed and inspired, going to work on this in the world, we can bring an understanding of God's generosity toward all people so that all can have life. This is essential in helping us to know how to live. And again, if one suffers, all suffer. If one rejoices, we rejoice. We need each other to work on God's priorities to bring life to everyone. And when we hear Jesus telling us not to worry, we might think, well, that's easy for him to say. Right? That's so easy for Jesus to say. Son of God, standing in front of us, telling us, don't worry. Or God's got this, as though we just, in a passe kind of way. How often do we look at people who are better off than us with material success and think, if only we had their life or their standard of living, we would not have a care in the world? Well, Jesus knows our tendency to point fingers at the rich and think they don't have worries, or to point at another family system and say they don't have worries, or on social media today to say, oh, no, it looks like those people have no issues that they struggle with, when all of this we know is not true. The human condition, brokenness, fear, worry, greed, all of these things, all part of everyone's life. And I think this is why Jesus talks about God and wealth here. I think Jesus wants to mention King Solomon in this text because King Solomon had everything that he could ever want. And yet his life too was not full and complete or well. So if Jesus says, focus in on the main thing. And the main thing is that God is with you and that God is for you. And then knowing that, you're more free to lean into, to move the dial forward into, recognizing that these worries do rest with God. Because Jesus never says, don't worry at all, never worry. But he does say that today's worries are enough, right? He says, today's worries are enough. There will always be something more. What he is saying is that the kingdom matters. The bigger vision matters. The higher hope really matters. And with the attention there, maybe there's a chance for new life to bubble up, for the good work of real justice and hope in life to emerge. And all that other stuff will fall into place, but we gotta make sure we keep our eyes on the main thing. And so on this day, church, we ask God to help us, right? To go to work on this, to have ears to hear God's voice speaking, lips to speak God's praise, hearts to follow God, and feet that would go to work on bringing heaven to earth. And in that, then we need Jesus to teach us not to worry, but to instead concern ourselves with creating the kingdom of heaven. And I know that can be filled with worry. Oh my gosh, now you're putting that on me. I got to create the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there's worry in that, but we are instead going to look and listen and learn from Jesus on how we can bring that about in this world. And so as we wind this particular podcast down, and as you go to work on these texts and consider them in your life, just a few extra thoughts or devotional things that you could do. As you look at these, you know, texts and you think about the resources of the world, think about the things that have been given onto you, okay, that have been poured into your life, and maybe make that list. And then maybe make another list about the lilies of the field or the grass or the birds that it talks about in this text, and how those things tend to look like they spin on and continue to be given. And after making that list, maybe take some time to consider how often we look past that, because it's just become an assumption that that will always be there. And maybe we need to pause and honor that a little bit more, that no, God is in that new creation that is being birthed every day within us. Maybe take some time to write out a list of what you would consider are your worries, okay? What are your worries that you're holding on to right now? And then read Matthew 6:34 and remember that Jesus does not promise a worry-free life. He acknowledges, though, that life is full of worry, right? And that worry is troublesome. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? How do we tend that over to God? And then maybe share that with a friend or a coworker and say, what are your worries? And how can we support each other as we seek to share those, but also to not let those consume us, that we can focus on a higher hope or higher vision. And then last, the last one I'd love for you to spend some time doing is after this 6 weeks, and after you maybe listen to these again, or if you've journaled through it, come up with an elevator speech for how you might tell someone about the kingdom of heaven. How would you actually speak life to somebody about the kingdom of heaven, of what God is doing in the world? You know, to me, there's nothing more inspiring than when people share stories and when people are talking about what God is doing. And again, not living with the assumption that everybody knows this, or that other people, you know, have already said no to it or whatever else, but to really say, what's the elevator speech that you tell somebody of the kingdom of heaven? Why does the kingdom of heaven matter? What does it look like? How's it coming more into view or in experience in the world? And if you come up with that elevator speech, I'd love to hear from you. Shoot me an email with it, because I'd love to be inspired by you. What is the kingdom of heaven, and how would you tell somebody on that elevator ride that maybe goes 1 minute long, what God's doing? Okay, so that's a whole lot to wrap up these times that we've had together. But God bless you and keep you. God hold you and shape and form you. And may these words of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew, especially the Beatitudes, round out and hold within huge vessel of water that God wants to wash over you and fill you up from the inside out. Because we are thirsty. I know that. The world is thirsty and searching and looking. And I really do think that the Word of God, the Word of life, as it's poured into us, brings abundant life to all. So stay thirsty, my friends. Until next time. Welcome to you on this day, on this day of Thirsty Thursday, another Thursday in time. And this is the second session within the book of Ephesians entitled God's Extraordinary Church. And last time we talked about, are you building in love? If you missed it, go back and do that one first. But today we're going to be talking, are we building without walls? And in particular, we'll look at chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. But we're also going to look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. A lot of deeply meaningful stuff here. So, I'll start out by saying walls can be good. They hold up ceilings, they help establish appropriate boundaries, and they help to protect us. Walls are also used for extremely damaging purposes, if you will. They can divide us from one another. They are used to exclude. Ephesians 2 uses construction images to help us understand that Jesus has a better plan for the church. It points us to the fact that in him, the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually and into a dwelling place for God. Here's this text, and the title above this section is called One in Christ. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision, by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in the place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of what? The household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Yes, yes, and yes again, you are a dwelling place for God. And we are to be built together spiritually into that place. And so Ephesians here combines the calling of all Christians to peacefully and equally be members of the household of God and the raising of a holy temple in the Lord. Referring here to concrete examples of temple construction, Ephesians 2 depicts God's church in the process of being built up. Not with wood and stone as we think in worldly terms, but with the people of God. Yes, it's the people who build up God's church on earth. Now, verse 20 moves from Christians as members to Christians as the building itself. This metaphor is furthered in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 5, where we read, "Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight, and like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ." Both in 1 Peter 2 and in Ephesians 2, Christ is portrayed as the great cornerstone. Just as ancient cornerstones were essential in joining two walls together, Jesus joins us all together as the church. Jesus is the one that joins us together as the church. This meta kind of church construction is prevalent throughout Ephesians. And so when we look at this text and we see how different of this kind of building program is, we realize there's nothing to compare it to. Contrary to ordinary building practices in which walls are constructed, Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that in order to really build up Christ's church, walls need to come down. It might seem counterintuitive, but it's the people who make up the church. It's the people who serve as the body of Christ. Today's text describes the extraordinary destruction of the dividing wall of hostility. And verse 19 that I read speaks against the walls or divisions that existed in Ephesus. Gentiles are described as strangers or aliens who in Christ have come to dwell with God in the place they did not always call home. But grace, yes, grace changes everything. Doors are opened where they once were closed. Sinful separations fall away. Walls come down. And hostility gives way to peace in Christ. This is what we're seeing in chapter 2. If you want to know how to be one in Christ, really pay attention to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 here. Well, there are many historical examples of the uses and abuses of walls. The practice of screening off the altar from public viewing is an ancient one. Few even would know about that today. It contributed, though, to the feeling of the mystery and the fearful awe regarding the divine presence. In the construction of Jewish sanctuaries, walls and veils symbolically served to separate the people from other people, the clergy from the people, and the people from God. This ultimate barrier in the temple was the curtain covering the Holy of Holies, which priests would pass through only one day of year, the Day of Atonement. And for several hundreds of years, walls were also built in Christian churches to separate the, quote, common people from the area in which the Eucharist was celebrated. This is mind-blowing that this ever happened. But this was established at the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215. This assembly, called by Pope Innocent III, determined 79 significant canons or rules of the Catholic belief and practice. And while many of these divisive canons have been repudiated, a number of these doctrines established by this council, including things like confession and Roman papal primacy, those still remain in effect today. The canons that divided people included highly criticizing the Greek Orthodox Church for differences from the Roman Catholic Church, persecuting Jews and Muslims by requiring them to wear special dress so that they could be distinguished from Christians, and establishing a fifth crusade to violently free the Holy Land from non-Christians. Again, mind-blowing. Sanctuary walls that divided people in medieval churches were called road screens, from the Saxon word road meaning cross. These screens were usually topped with a large figure of the crucified Lord. It's quite ironic that the symbol of Christ's cross would be used to separate Christians from one another. Martin Luther and the early reformers encouraged the removal of these barriers and the reestablishment of open space and worship. Nothing should divide us from God's presence and one another. Martin Luther was very critical of any obstacle that sought to impede anyone's relationship with God. Jesus coming into this world reveals that God wants to break down barriers that separate us from one another. All the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all speak to this barrier-demolishing power of the atoning death of Christ as depicted by the tearing of the curtain in the Jerusalem temple on Good Friday. There the curtain was torn in two, heaven and earth separated no more, God and Christ forever joined with us. God not far off, but God right here. Something very different was happening here, the building of an extraordinary new kind of dwelling for God's people, in which the walls have been replaced by a great room of grace. And I'd love for you on this day, as you stay thirsty, to figure out what a great room of grace would really look like. What inclusivity would look like in that space. What voice and vision would look like in that space. You know, the most significant wall, perhaps, of modern times was the Berlin Wall, which was tangible evidence of an iron curtain separating communist East Germany from democratic West Germany after World War II. This 97-mile wall was constructed of stone and concrete, and it stood for more than 25 years, and hundreds of people lost their lives trying to cross it. Well, in 1988, a Lutheran pastor started holding weekly prayers of peace at his church, St. Nicholas in East Germany, in the city of Leipzig. Reverend Christian Führer was significantly influenced by the teachings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He advocated for nonviolent change. Numbers kept increasing every week until tens of thousands gathered in his church courtyard for weekly prayer vigils. The movement culminated with the Peaceful Revolution on November 9, 1989, when the Berlin Wall came tumbling down. 1 week later, one of the Lutheran pastors who participated in peaceful rallies and was active in tearing down walls was enthusiastic and filled with the Holy Spirit. He had seen God's hand at work in the destruction of the walls and the collapse of this oppressive government. He stated that the authorities did not challenge the religious gatherings because they knew God's transforming power was at work in these people and events. Well, a generation before the demolition of the Berlin Wall, Dietrich Bonhoeffer served as a Lutheran martyr who dedicated his life to building authentic Christian community and breaking down walls between Christians and Jews. In his book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer describes the way that he and other Christians built the Brothers' House during times of persecution in Germany. This was not a construction of brick and mortar with walls and a ceiling. This was a fellowship of believers who cared for one another, and concerning the details of their daily routines, they envisioned a simple common life, a daily schedule of prayer, mutual encouragement, common theological studies, community where there was worship together. Bonhoeffer taught that to be in community, in Christ's community, is the same as actually being in Christ. So in 1935, the Nazi Party discovered and shut down their efforts. In a twist of divine irony, Bonhoeffer volunteered to serve in German military intelligence. And he used the powers and dollars of that position to protect Jews and arrange for many to escape to Switzerland. Eventually, he was caught, imprisoned, and executed just weeks before the German surrender, but not before establishing a legacy of breaking down barriers of hostility. Yes, breaking down barriers of hostility. And I have said so often that in this generation, in this time, maybe that is the work, the full work of being the church, of tearing down all of those dividing walls that have continued to separate people one from the other, until finally all at last can be joined as that vision of one, truly one in Christ. You see, divisions have often existed in the church. However, Ephesians 2 verse 14 reminds us that Christ has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. Jesus eliminates the tensions between followers and builds them up to be an open and caring fellowship of believers. We are called here at Grace, I think all churches, to be an inclusive church, a radically inclusive church, where reconciliation with God and others can happen when our barriers come tumbling down. In the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 28, it reminds us that there is no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, there's no longer male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 21, uses a Greek construction term here translated joined together to describe the process by which diverse and once hostile individuals could combine into a new kind of community, a community of grace, a merciful meta-church. This same fascinating word is used to describe how the parts of a body, in this case the church, the body of Christ, how we are to fit and work together. Yes, the body fitting and working together. And that takes intentionality and focus and purposeful living. God is our refuge and strength, and through conflict and confrontation, without hatred or bitterness, we are called to listen, to put aside the competing claims, and to truly work together so that humanity and this world can fully thrive. Well, to bring this together, I will jump up just a few verses here. I already read verses 2 of 11 through 22. But right before it, it talks about death to life. Again, how can this be? How can we actually give our lives to this kind of work? Well, I'm going to start in verse 4 of chapter 2. It says, but God. This is a huge but here. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, even when we were sinful, even when we were broken, even when we were messing up, he made us alive together with who? With Christ. It's by grace that you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are what he has made us. Yes, we are what God has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. Yes, elected and chosen from the first week of this series. Elected and chosen, appointed today, prepared beforehand. We are to go to work with Christ to bring life, unity, love to this world. And so that grace is very important. It challenges, it leads, it guides, it nurtures. And we count on this grace for our salvation. And to unpack that right here before I close, often Paul's letters will speak of salvation as a future event in both Romans and 1 Corinthians. But here in Ephesians, it really does point to the fact that we already have been saved. We've already been saved. That work has already been accomplished. Okay? And knowing that that work has been accomplished, that means we are set free. We are unleashed. And so we're not waiting for an ever after for God to accomplish something in the heavens, but for the heavens to break forth into the here and now. Because what is the grace of God? What is it? Well, God always is taking the initiative in forgiving and recreating us. It's not our social status, the color of our skin, gender, citizenship, age, or good deeds that makes us worthy before God. The Holy Spirit is the missionary who grants salvation based upon God's love. And it's that powerful discovery that changes, that I believe changes absolutely everything. The dividing wall is gone. Christ has come. Christ has poured out life. Christ has raised you up. And God knew what God was doing from the very beginning. We're free. Free to live, love, and serve in Christ for the sake of all. Man, get fired up about this stuff, church. This really, really matters, especially with the challenges that we face in our world today, and frankly throughout all of human history. This can shape us for the life of today and the life to come. So stay thirsty. Again, read chapter 2, read the rest of it, make some notes along the side. I pray this is a blessing to you, as today we talked about, are we building without walls? And last week, are we building in love? As we focus in on being God's extraordinary church, God's people in the world today. All right, stay thirsty. Take care.